Good morning to all of you, dear people. I greet you in the precious name of Jesus, the one who came to this sin-cursed world to save us from our sins. We sang that beautiful but simple song, He sent the Savior, the blessed Redeemer. He sent the Savior to set me free. It's a very simple song. It's a short song, and yet it's a very beloved song, because it speaks so directly to each of our needs. Every human being has that need within them. There is a void within each life that cannot be filled outside of Jesus Christ. There is bondage that cannot be broken outside of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And so, I suppose it would be somewhat of a crime to go through the Christmas season and not preach a message on simply the gospel, who we were, what God did, and who we are because of that. And so, by God's grace, I endeavor to do that from Galatians chapter 4. That will be the text this morning, the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. And I've titled the message, The Gift of God. I take the title, actually, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we read, For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God. That is, our salvation is the gift of God. In fact, this grace that Paul is writing about, for by grace are ye saved, this grace is Jesus Christ. The scripture says that and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace, that is Jesus. He is the grace of God. And so as we think about this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That then is a springboard into what Paul is writing about in Galatians chapter 4. That is Paul's purpose for writing this letter to the churches around Galatia. You see, there was a problem. And Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to address the problem. What was the problem? And it just blesses my heart that at the center of the answer to that problem was Jesus coming to earth. That's the center. In fact, that's the answer to any problem that we face today, really. When you go back to the very center of it all, that's why Jesus came. And so, sometime before, Paul had been in this region known as Galatia, and he had done much evangelistic work in that region. And his work there was extremely successful. And great multitudes, mostly Gentiles, had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometime after Paul had left, there were Jewish teachers that came into the churches insisting that the Gentiles could not be Christians without keeping the law of Moses. They were being very insistent upon this. And sadly, these young believers, they believed it. They wholeheartedly accepted what these Jewish teachers were telling them. And when Paul heard about this, he was greatly disturbed. And so he wrote this letter to the Galatians, to those churches in that region, strongly defending the truth that salvation is not through the works of the law, but it is through faith alone. See, they were believing, or they were being taught by these Jewish leaders that, sure, there is a faith in Jesus Christ, but then adding to that faith, there are things that you must do to be saved. So instead of it being a faith that works, it was a faith plus works. That's how they were looking at it. And Paul writes saying, absolutely not. You are saved by grace through faith alone. And flowing out of that comes obedience to Christ. Obedience is the fruit of that. And so in defense of this gospel, Paul writes, he says, we receive the Spirit and His working in our lives through faith. And Paul writes that we are justified by faith. And he writes that we are a part of God's family by faith. And he writes that we receive His life and we are made righteous by faith. And we find all of that and much more in chapter 3, leading up to our text this morning. All of this is by faith. And the language, in fact, that Paul uses at the beginning of this letter shows just how serious he was about this issue. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 1. As he begins this letter, you see how serious he was about this. Starting in verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. You're being moved unto another gospel, which is not another. Or in other words, he's saying, it's really no gospel at all. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice the language that he uses. He says, but though we, or even an angel from heaven, I put in the word even, or an angel from heaven, but he's emphasizing that because angels were so important to those people. Because the law, they believe that the law of God came through the ministration of many angels. And so the angels were held at a very high plane. He said, even if an angel brought this, if they preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Did he just say that angels should be accursed? I mean, that's how strong he was saying. Verse 9, and he repeats it. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Pretty strong feelings. And then he bears his heart again, moving to chapter 4. He bears his heart again when he writes this in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Okay, I get that. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Or do you really desire to be enslaved once again by the workings of the law? You've been made free from that by your faith in Jesus Christ. Why would you ever want to go back to that again and be enslaved, as it were, to all of the doing of the law when Christ has made you free? He says, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, or I am very fearful, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And so all of that sets the stage for the text this morning in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. He's saying the means of salvation is not found in the observance of the law, but it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And in his work, past and present, his ongoing work. Verse 1, Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What beautiful verses. What powerful promises we have in that. That is the gospel. That is who we were. That is what Christ has done. That is what Christ is doing. And that is who we can be when we accept that free gift of salvation. The four points that I want to share with you this morning, by the way, are these. First of all, the divine intervention. Secondly, the divine incarnation. Thirdly, the divine intercession. And fourthly, the divine inheritance. We have an intervention, we have an incarnation, we have intercession, and we have inheritance. That should put a smile on your face. And the reason I'm saying divine, it's because it is the gift of God. All of these things are the gift of God. They are of God. They are from God. There is nothing in those verses, in verses 4 through 7, that you see that you have to do in order to be saved. It's not. It's look what God did. Look what God is doing. It is a display of God's mercy and grace. And so not only when I say the gift of God, not only am I saying that he is extending it to us, it is the gift of God that he is extending to us, but I'm saying that it is the gift of himself. It is the gift of God. The gift is God. In fact, you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so, what is our response to this gift? The gift is being extended. What is our response? The scripture says in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see how the net is spread large from the world to his own. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That word receive there is not a passive sense. It's not, you're offering something? Sure, I'll take it. Will it be a helpful thing to me? Will I like it? Sure, I'll take it. No, it's not at all. But in fact, in the Greek, that word, but as many as received him, is a very aggressive tense. It's, I have to have that. I can't live without it. Give it to me. But as many as received him, it is hunger, it is thirst. To them, those kind of people, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What are you doing with God's gift that has been extended to you? Now, throughout the Old Testament, there is a looking forward with great anticipation to the day when God's ancient promise would be fulfilled. Throughout the whole Old Testament, there is a looking forward to what is to come. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first glimmer of the gospel. So there, the woman and the man have eaten of the forbidden fruit. God's word was clear, do not do it. And then the serpent came in and said, did God really say? Did he? You're not going to really die. And they started thinking and rationalizing. And then sin enters into the world. And I am amazed so many times that immediately God has a solution for sin. Immediately. Because as God then addresses this situation, he immediately prophesies of the answer that is to come. And in Genesis 3:15, we read, and this is the Lord God speaking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That seed, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ, who would come. And even though the devil would cause this capital seed, Jesus Christ, even though the devil would cause suffering and pain within him, ultimately Jesus Christ would give a devastating, deadly blow to the devil. The first glimmer of the gospel that we have there. There is a solution to man's sin. Turn back one page to chapter 3. And notice here, as Paul is writing this letter, he is hearkening back to the Old Testament and to this anticipation of this one who would come that would set the people free from their sins. Verse 8, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, or he preached the gospel unto Abraham in advance. No fair. It says that he preached the gospel to Abraham in advance, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. It's fascinating. In verse 19, he says, wherefore then serveth the law? Or what is the purpose of the law? You ever wondered that? What was the purpose of the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see that? The law is in effect because of transgressions till Jesus Christ comes. We're looking ahead. We're anticipating. Now look at verses 22 and 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There it is. There's the answer. Okay, the law was in effect. The law was a schoolmaster. But why? to bring us to Christ. Christ is the ultimate. Christ is the answer. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the law was set in place to bring us to Christ. If you only remember one thing about the Old Testament, remember this. You can't do it. Okay? Remember that. In a nutshell, that's what the Old Testament is saying over and over again. You can't do it. And the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ as the one who can do it. And we believe in his atoning work by faith. And as we do that, we experience the gift of God. And so this brings us to our first point, and that is the divine intervention. And we see this here in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You see who we were before faith in Christ. It says that we were children, as it were. We were in bondage under the elements of the world, or the rudiment things. It was a state of bondage. And then we have this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. It's one of those beautiful places in the scriptures where we have the words, but God. And whenever you see but God, it speaks of divine intervention. It implies that we were on a course that was not only unhealthy, but was deadly. And we could not do anything about it. It implies no hope, no help. You've done what you could. It makes no difference. You are careening down a path of destruction. And in that state, but God. But God. And we read one of those instances in Ephesians chapter 2. We often go there when we read in the first several verses what our condition was before Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace we saved. And all of that, it's divine intervention. Another one is in Romans chapter 5, and I just read two of those verses. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time," once again, it talks about this time. A time appointed by the Father is what we read here. The fullness of time, and Paul writes here, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, "But God," there it is, "but God commendeth his love toward us." Notice the direction. It's not us toward him, it's God towards us. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved us, he sent the Savior. The divine intervention. Think about that timing. Paul says, at just the right time, God sent his Son. At just the right time. And I cannot fully describe that to you. I can't flesh that out. What does it mean at just the right time? Well, only God knows when the right time is, right? But it was just the right time. The state of mankind. The law had been in effect now for a few thousand years. Man had exhausted his possibilities of being able to attain an intimate personal relationship with God the Father through the law. In fact, the scripture says the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. All means of salvation by the law and being cleansed from our sins had been exhausted. But they were pointing forward to that which would come, that would erase, that would wash away the sins of the world. That is the Lamb of God. And Paul writes here, when the fullness of the time was come. On more of a historical basis, I understand that. So at that time, the Roman government was in control. And that brought some stability and strength and a measure of peace to the society. But it was only a temporary peace. I also realized that it was a time when Rome did a lot of, quote, good things. A lot of roads were built, so travel was accessible. It was a time when the early church could grow by leaps and bounds because of transportation. Now, it was much different than today, and yet for that day, it was up and coming. And so there was greater transportation possibilities, the language possibilities. There was a number of things that were in the favor of planting churches and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at just the right time, God sent his son. That's the answer. God sent his son. Once again, I say that if you could remember only one takeaway from the Old Testament, please remember this. You can't do it. You can't do it. God sent his son as the answer. And once again, the law made nothing perfect, the scripture says, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And Jesus Christ is the means by which we draw nigh unto God. That is the better hope that Hebrews talks about. Once again, the law was simply a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we read this beautiful and powerful promise here. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Paul is saying there, what the law could not do, God did by sending Jesus, his only begotten Son, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. But it's by those who walk in faith by the Spirit. The divine intervention. And then we notice the divine incarnation. The divine incarnation. It was that moment when the eternal God, the God who Scripture says has no beginning and has no end, that God was born. He was born as a baby, as a helpless baby, as a little infant that depends on others to care for him. Think about that. Can you hear in your mind a little newborn infant crying helplessly? That was Jesus. Jesus put himself in the package of human flesh, the incarnation. That is the eternal God putting on human flesh and walking among men. It says here in Galatians chapter 4 that he was made of a woman. The eternal God, once again, the one who has no beginning and end, was made. That's quite some theology. The eternal God was made. But then it says he was made of a woman, and not of a man. A man had no part in this conception, in this reproduction. A man had no part, but he was made of a woman. And we know from Scripture that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. In fact, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her what was to happen, that she would have a son, she immediately, and rightly so, said, how can this thing be? I don't know a man. I do not have any intimate relations with a man. And then the angel Gabriel assured her by saying this: the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Talk about blow your mind. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Mary said, be it even unto me according to thy word. Conception. I find that astounding year after year when I read through that and think about that at Christmas time. When she committed herself with an attitude of submission, Lord, I don't understand it. It's beyond me. But do as you see best. Divine conception. It's beautiful. Did you know that in a similar way, when God comes to you and tells you things that blow your mind, when God comes to you and makes promises to you of things that you can't rationalize, that don't make sense, when you respond in faith by saying, be it unto me according to thy word, God can do amazing things. How many amazing things do we forfeit because we put God in a box and say, that's just crazy? He was made of a woman. He was made of a woman. I say, not a man, but a woman. And as I think about that, I say, what sweet redemption. What sweet redemption for all of womanhood. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Who was the first to eat of the fruit? It was not the man. It was the woman. The serpent came to the woman and deceived the woman. And she took the fruit and she ate, and then she gave it to the man and he ate. Can you imagine the guilt? Can you imagine the, oh, why did I do that? Oh, if only upon the woman. But now we see sweet redemption. This is a part of God's divine design. When he comes to the woman and says, you shall have a son. It will be a holy thing. It'll be the Son of God. And so God in his mercy and grace chose to send his only begotten son through the womb of a woman. Talk about sweet redemption. God does things like that. At the heart of God is a heart of mercy and grace. And no matter how bad we mess it up, no matter how badly we fail and come short, God is a God of mercy and grace who is pursuing us. He demonstrates his love towards us while we were yet sinners. He's died for us in spite of what we have done. Dear people, you must open your heart wide to that invitation and accept him in. It's his mercy and grace. You don't deserve it. It says then that he was made under the law. So not only was he made of a woman, but he was made under the law. And that has the idea of he was made in subjection to the law. Now can you fathom that? The law that makes nothing perfect. The law that is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Jesus Christ was made under the law. Jesus Christ lived his life in subjection to that law. Once again, it makes no sense in our frail minds. We can't grasp it. But can you picture the law? Can you picture Jesus, God the Father, incarnate? Can you picture him growing up in a setting where his family were committed to the law. Where Jesus, growing up, would have been a part of offering sacrifices, killing lambs, offerings, rituals, feasts, all of these things. That was the setting that Jesus grew up in. What do you think Jesus thought about when their family sacrificed another lamb? A lamb without spot or blemish. What do you think Jesus, God's Son, the Lamb of God, what do you think he thought about? You see, he came on a mission from the Father to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice. And no doubt that was in the forefront of his mind. And yet he grew up in that setting of obedience, subjection to the law, though imperfect. I also notice in Luke chapter 1 or 2, the very end of that chapter, it says that he was in subjection to his parents. I find that fascinating. And this comes right after they had this situation where they were coming back from Jerusalem and they went a few days and they couldn't find little Jesus. And where's Jesus? No one knows. They checked with their friends. No one knows. And so they turned around and they went back to Jerusalem and they found him in the temple discussing spiritual matters with the teachers there, the spiritual leaders. And then they took Jesus and he went back with them. It says that he was subject to them. He was subject to his parents. And then the last verse of that chapter says, but Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in those ways. Even in that setting of being in subjection to the law, in being in subjection to his parents, Jesus grew intellectually and physically. And spiritually and socially, Jesus grew in that setting. I say, what divine incarnation. Jesus came to this earth, the Creator living with his creation. He became one of us. He became one with us so that he could better show us the way to God the Father. And then we have in here the divine intercession. It says that he was made of a woman and made under the law. But why? Why? Well, verses 5 and 6 say that. To redeem them. This is why. To redeem them that were under the law. That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Or it's that very endearing term where you are crying out to God in a very intimate way, Daddy, Daddy. Can you imagine that in the Old Testament setting of working through a priest to get to God? No. But now, because of Jesus Christ and because of his Spirit, we now have an intimate relationship with God the Father where we can cry out from our very heart, Daddy. It's that endearing term of a child that's in need. It's a loving term. You're not holding anything back. You're exposing yourself. It's a vulnerable position, crying out to Daddy. And so Jesus today is at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding on our behalf. He is the mediator between God and man, the scripture says. In fact, in Hebrews 7:25, we read this, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so because of his sacrifice on the cross, and because of the Holy Spirit that he has given to all believers, we can now have that intimate relationship with God the Father. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for several verses here. Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, we read this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so he's saying, you are no longer a slave, but you're a son crying, Daddy. It is that picture. You have been free. Yes, Daddy. That's right. It is that picture of being freed from bondage, the bondage of the law, the curse of the law, the curse of sin, because of Jesus and because of his Holy Spirit, we now are sons and daughters of the King. And then move down here to verses 26 and 27 as we think about this divine intercession that is being made on our behalf. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I know you've been there. I've been there. Others are there right now. The Beiler family and many others. They don't know exactly how to pray. They're hurting inside. Things seem somewhat hopeless, perhaps. They feel helpless. And yet, through the work of the Holy Spirit that is interceding on our behalf, God knows exactly what our heart cry is. He knows exactly. And the Spirit takes that to the throne of grace. And God the Father reaches out with his mercy and grace. Divine intercession. Let's just think yet for a moment about the divine inheritance that we have today, but also that we look forward to. It is twofold, this inheritance. But here, Paul concludes this little proclamation of the gospel in verse 7 by saying, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, or you are no more enslaved, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You are an heir of God through Christ. I say it is divine inheritance. It is something that not only we experience today because of what Christ has done for us, but it is something that we look forward to with great anticipation for what we have yet to experience one day when our salvation is completed. Turn to Ephesians, a couple page forwards, to Ephesians chapter 1, and notice this inheritance, the now and the yet to come. Ephesians 1, verse 11, we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's speaking about currently, now. We have been made heirs. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or it's saying here that the Holy Spirit is like the down payment. The Holy Spirit is what is in your life, proving that what you have is real and authentic. When the Holy Spirit works within you, that is another display of God saying, you are mine. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, and that is the one yet to come, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance. In fact, when we come to Christ by faith, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, what is his is ours. In fact, Revelation says that we are made as kings and priests in his kingdom. What is his is ours. But yet we eagerly await the day when our salvation will be completed, and it is the Holy Spirit that is alive in our lives today that is the down payment saying, I have kept you until that day. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. The gift of God. The gift of God. Certainly, it is the greatest gift that man has ever received. Not only is it God giving us Jesus Christ, but along with that, it is God giving us himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And I ask you this morning, what are you doing with that gift that has been offered? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And we sing the song, what can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? And the answer is, give my heart. And that is my call to each one of you this morning. Not only do you take that initial step of accepting the free gift of salvation by committing your heart and life to Jesus Christ, but then you recommit your life to him daily. You continue to give him your heart, to give him your goals, to give him your aspirations, to give him that bucket list, to give him the keys to your life and say, Lord, here they are. You can have them all. Not because I'm worthy, but because Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And I accept that gift of salvation. And so we exclaim together with the Apostle Paul as we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you in this quiet moment. And we are so deeply grateful for what you have done for us by sending your only begotten Son. And Father, we realize that the best gifts always change us. And we think of that, how the greatest gift that's ever been given, when it is received, always changes us. And yet that gift was given in the form of a person, so that you could show us the way to the Father, so that you could feel our pain, so that you could walk our walk. And Father, you died on the cross to save us from our sins. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness, for the gift of peace, for the gift of healing, for the gift of reconciliation between us and the Father. And we're not worthy, but we give you thanks. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this Christmas season, we could have a fresh realization of who we were and what you have done, what you are doing, and who we are now and who we can be only because of Jesus as we accept that gift by faith. And may it change us. And may we then become channels of blessing to those around us. And may your light flow out of us and bring light to a dark world that is in pain and in need. And may you be glorified through it all. We pray in Christ's name.